Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along with them some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You've heard the saying, pride goes before a fall. We used to have a song that we learned as children. I think I have sung it to you before. I'll not sing it today, just quote the words. "Root them out, get them gone, all the little bunnies in the field of corn. Envy, jealousy, malice, and pride, these must never in my heart abide." Sometimes we get recalcitrant. That's our word for the day. Recalcitrant, which simply means to be mule-headed or strong-willed or stiff-necked. We get set in our ways. Even today, do you have room for improvement? Or have you lost your student mentality of ever learning, trying to become better? We're going to talk a little bit about idolatry today, too. Are there idols today? As we struggle with some of these concepts, what I want us to see is the contrast between a heart that is open and one that is closed, between a mindset that is ready to absorb the truth and one that is blinded to it. I have written on the marquee, "A jealous heart is often blinded to the light of truth." And the verse I'm getting that from is verse 5, where it says, "Of the Jews that refused to believe. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." The Jews who refused the message of the gospel became jealous, and their jealousy blinded them to the truth of what Paul and Silas were teaching. And of course, we must remember that also in tow, along with Paul and Silas, are Luke and Timothy. Paul has traveled from Philippi. We called it the village because it was full of retired Roman soldiers, according to the history. And he's gone about 100 miles to the west. He is traveling the same highway that Philippi is on, the Ignatian Way. And that is a Roman highway that stretches from Rome to the Orient, and so it's well traveled. But Thessalonica is not a small city. It's believed that during the time of Paul, Thessalonica had a population of 200,000. And because of its highway, the city was a thriving commercial city. It also had a seaport. making Thessalonica one of the wealthiest and most flourishing trade centers in the Roman Empire. It was recognized as a free city by the government of Rome, meaning that it was allowed to be self-ruled and exempted from most of the restrictions placed by Rome on other cities in Europe. However, with this intense international flavor, with the road as well as the seaport, there were many pagan religions and cultural influences that challenged the faith of those who would believe in God and become Christians. And so as Paul goes to Thessalonica, he practices what he says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And he finds a Jewish synagogue. He didn't find one in Philippi, did he? As we read toward the end, we know that he finds one in Berea. And Berea is a contrast in how they receive the gospel. And that'll be for next week's lesson. But here in Thessalonica, he finds the synagogue. And he is allowed to reason. You might think, argue. He is allowed to reason from the scriptures for 3 Sabbaths. What was it that Paul was saying? Well, Luke tells us, explaining, this is verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, that's probably not a problem for us to accept because we have been raised with that concept of a suffering Savior. But think with the mind of a Jew who sees the word Christ and hears the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King. Immediately, we know from their customs and the way they respond to the gospel, their minds go to an earthly king. And in fact, the Jews who were stirring up the city imply that, well, they just state it, that their teaching, verse 7, saying that there is another king, and this is against Caesar, and this king is Jesus. But what Paul is saying of the Christ is he was explaining to them from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead. In other words, he must be slain. He must die in order to establish his kingdom. Where would Paul have gone? What might have been one place that Paul went to the prophets to prove that the Messiah was to be one who would suffer? I'm sure your mind has gone to Isaiah chapter 53. And so let's go to Isaiah 53 and look at a few verses there with regards to how Paul might have presented this. Now, what we're doing is we're not removing Christ from the throne, but we are having Christ go through great tribulation and suffering before he ascends to the throne. Starting with verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." There is a suffering Messiah, a suffering Anointed One. Remember, what is it that Paul is trying to prove to them? That the Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead. We've got the suffering part. Now listen to this from verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." What's he saying? Well, we can read between the lines, but it was hard for a Jew steeped in the law of Moses, steeped in the concept of an earthly kingdom where the Jewish people would once again be a world power dominating, to accept a spiritual kingdom like we have come to understand in truth that the Christ was. Skip down with me. Verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, but his knowledge, By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the righteous. It's not an earthly battle, is it, that Christ is waging? No, this is a heavenly one between the powers of good and the powers of evil. To change a sinner from a saint, he had to suffer and die the death that sin requires, so that a kingdom might be established for those for all eternity who believe in him, repent of their sins, and are baptized. The psalmist, and he might have gone to the Psalms as well in this argument or this reasoning, Psalms 22 and verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And if you want to just stay there in Psalms 22 and read the descriptions of the Messiah, you clearly come to understand, and it must have been a confusing point for those who wanted an earthly kingdom, but you clearly come to understand in light of what we know, what Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy knew, that Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer, that he had to die. And then their point now is that Jesus, the man who walked the earth, has fulfilled that. And so he would have gone right into the incidents of Christ's crucifixion, of his death, the dogs surround me, his burial for 3 days in the tomb, and his resurrection, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, which proves that he has power over death, meaning power over Satan. What Paul has done with his reasoning is to put a face, a time, a location, and the specific accomplishment of prophecy by God in Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified, resurrected Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is Lord and King, the Anointed One. Let me read to you something from one of my commentators. This is F.B. Meyer, speaking of how Paul has argued for Jesus being the Christ, the King. He says, "This is surely the true method of world evangelism, not to argue, but to proclaim the glorious personality of our risen Lord. Notice the distinction in verse 3 between the human name Jesus and the royal name Christ. As Jesus, our Lord, lived, ministered, and died. As Christ, he was raised from the dead, and as such, he is the crowned King of men. However loyal we may be to the civil government, our first allegiance must be to another king." And the Jews that were unbelievers used that concept to apply the spiritual kingdom to an earthly territory and incited the crowds as well as the authorities. The word for zealous is the same word for jealous, zelos. And it's not necessarily negative, but it does mean to burn with zeal, to be heated, or to boil with envy, hatred, or anger. In a good sense, to be zealous is to be adamant in the pursuit of good, but it can take the other side as well. And so when it says the Jews became jealous, you have to look at their actions to see what that jealousy led them to do. God is jealous for us. He burns with a desire for us to repent. That doesn't make jealousy in general evil, but a jealous heart is often blinded to the light of truth, because if you're not focused upon the right things, then you can lose sight of what is godly. So what do the evangelists do? Chased out of the synagogue, the Jews even wanted to chase them out of town, going to the house of Jason. When they couldn't find the evangelist there, then they drug Jason and other brethren toward the authorities. But what we have happening now, as Paul and Silas have been rejected by the majority of the Jews, they have been embraced by the God-fearers, by the Gentiles. These we would call the proselytes, many of them. Greeks who have come into the synagogue, perhaps even beginning to convert to Judaism, but coming from a background that is different than the Jews, not as steeped possibly in the law, and more receptive to a spiritual rather than a national concept of the kingdom. After all, they're not DNA Jews. And there is great sacrifice in becoming a Jew if you were a Gentile. And so they embrace this doctrine. And I think we can prove that the church at Thessalonica, for the most part, was a Gentile congregation. I encourage you to read the letter to the Thessalonians, specifically the first letter. And Paul records for us that they have made a change in their lives. But notice, this is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Well, that sounds like a Gentile congregation, doesn't it? Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, we have heard that you have made the transition from idols to God. What is an idol? I mentioned that maybe we would discuss that just a little bit more. Is it just a figurine? Is it a statue? Is it something that is set up in front of a group of people? Well, yes, but it doesn't have to be only that. In fact, if you set your heart on something, an activity or another person, and it becomes what you give your allegiance to, I'll use the term worship. If it becomes preeminent in your life, anything that comes between you and your relationship with God or your obedience to Him is your idol. You've heard the term teen idol. Probably more for my generation as a teenager than currently. Or he is his idol, or she just idolizes him. All of those have this concept. And we use those terms perhaps freely without thinking about what it means, but it means placing something in my focus that I want to become, or I like very much, or I really love. What is it that the Jews are placing above Jesus? Well, it's their own misinterpretation and their traditions that have been handed down. In Fiddler on the Roof, the song Traditions, the question is asked, well, where did these traditions come from? And he says, I don't know. Tradition. Traditions are not wrong unless they come between me and what God would have me to be. The Jews have allowed their concepts of earthly kingdom, the law of Moses, to come between them and Jesus, the gospel. They literally have set up an idol, which will lead to their destruction. Paul, in talking again to the Thessalonians, says in chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, but we do not want you to become uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We have hope in Jesus, don't we? This is a passage that is referred to as eschatology, a study of the last times or the end times, and it is that which talks about the final resurrection, where those who have gone before us go up to meet Christ in the air when the trumpet blasts sounds, when the call is put forth. Those of us who are alive will witness that. So contrary to being sorrowful that our loved ones have missed out on the final resurrection, Paul says, no, we have hope. We're going to witness them ascending into heaven. Then we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. But there's another phrase I want you to focus upon here. Do not grieve as those who have no hope. Well, if Christians have hope, who has no hope? All of those who have rejected Jesus. All of those who have rejected Christ. There's a song, a country western song by Brooks and Dunn, entitled Believe. And it talks about a relationship between a young man and this older man, old man Wrigley. And this young man, after the old man passes, thinks about his example. And old man Wrigley had led a hard life. He had fought in the war, had been in the Navy, lost his wife and his child. And the young man had asked him in some of their conversations as the young man was a teenager, "How did you handle that?" And the chorus goes like this: "I raise my hands, I bow my head. I'm finding more and more truth in the words written in red. They tell me that there's more to life than just what I can see. Oh, I believe. Do not grieve as those who have no hope." Then the young man responds after hearing about the old man Wrigley's death. He says, "I can't quote the book, the chapter, or the verse. You can't tell me it all ends in a slow ride in a hearse." And that's what made me think, well, I know the verse. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13 and going through verse 18. Believe! It must have broke Paul's heart for the Jews to be recalcitrant. The word calcitrate means to kick, and it comes from the heel bone of a human. You remember what Jesus said to Paul as he was Saul of Tarsus and he was blinded on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, does it not hurt to kick against the goads?" As Stephen described the Jews who were about to stone him, he called them stiff-necked. Both of those words are embedded in our ideas, are embedded in the concept of being recalcitrant. To be recalcitrant simply means determined resistance to or defiance of authority. This jealousy of the Jews, of having an earthly kingdom as foremost in their mind, have caused them to reject the true Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. Because of their refusal to believe, they are as those with no hope. Not so with Christians. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1. And then in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Have I lost the student personality? Am I willing to learn? Am I willing to change? Am I willing to accept that God is my Father? That Jesus is my Savior, that the Holy Spirit has revealed the truth, and I must walk in them. It's the only way to have hope in this world. I don't believe that life ends in a slow ride in the hearse either. That's what Paul was convincing the Thessalonians of, a predominantly, from what we can understand, Gentile congregation in a large, vibrant city, but one whose true people of God for years, for centuries, for 1,500 years, had rejected Jesus of Nazareth. For three Sabbaths, he had reasoned with them. When we're set in our ways, we don't respond often as we should to truth. A jealous heart is often blinded to the light of truth. Turn with me to hymn number 302. 302.
Though so, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Believe. Believe in Jesus. Trust in his love and his sacrificial blood. Peter said simply, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and receive the forgiveness of your sins. As we stand and as we sing.